beautiful like remembrance service, or what is it? To dwell baptism in the Holy Spirit. But when it's Ascension Day, we're wondering why we have a day off in the middle of spring. We just, well, we might as well enjoy it. But we don't really have anything relating to Ascension Day that we do. We don't really know what it's about, why it matters, why it is significant. Today, we want to look at the Ascension of Jesus because it's Ascension Day on Thursday. Next week, we'll talk about the Great Commission. And technically, it's the wrong way around, but they happen in kind of the same moment. And it just worked better for us to do it this way because I'm away next week and Katie really wanted to speak on the Great Commission. So we'll talk about the Ascension today and the Great Commission next week. But now you know, going into Ascension Day, this Thursday, why it's important, why you have a day off, perhaps, and what you're celebrating that day. I want to talk through that with you today because there are huge implications that are often overlooked. Growing up in church, the only explanation I've heard for Ascension Day is Jesus had to go to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be able to come and fill every believer and spread the gospel all over the world through the church. And that's true. And that's good. That's confirming some words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. But I feel it's incomplete. It's not the whole story of the Ascension. The significance of the Ascension is not only in an event that's happening 10 days later. There's huge significance in the very Ascension itself. It is both the coronation of Jesus and it marks the start of a new age. But before we get into that, I want to reconsider how heaven and earth, based on the Ascension. The Ascension of Jesus makes us reconsider how to think about heaven and earth. So we tend to think about of the Ascension of Jesus as a sort of vertical takeoff. Like, right? He's going into heaven, he's ascending, and then the disciples look until they see him disappearing in the clouds. There's this nice painting from 1513 by Hans Suss von Kulmbach. Did I pronounce it well, Germans? Yeah, followed it. And so you still see Jesus' feet sticking out from under the clouds, and the disciples were like, huh, that's unexpected. And so perhaps this is the picture that you have in your mind as well. Fair enough, that's what I have in my mind. And I'm not going to claim that I know how it happened exactly. It's a mysterious event in the Bible. But I think this might not be the best way to view it. I'm going to tell you why. If we view the Ascension of Jesus as a sort of vertical takeoff into a heavenly realm somewhere up there, somewhere out there, it often comes with a sort of assumption or with a view that Jesus was divine, then was incarnated, became a human, and then when he ascended, became divine again, right? But this is not how the New Testament presents it to us. Jesus is presented as fully human and fully divine, 100% human, 100% divine. And Jesus' humanity did not get lost in the resurrection or the ascension, and his divinity did not get lost in the incarnation when he also became a human being. Instead, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples in a glorified human body. They recognize him. Well, they kind of recognize him, but they don't see him as a ghost or as a sort of non-physical appearance. He has a body. He's eating fish to demonstrate to them, like, I have a sort of, he can also walk through walls. But he has a glorified, it's a different body, but he has a glorified human body. In the scene in heaven in Revelation, Jesus appears as a lamb that was slain. Now, there's something metaphorical about this, of course, but still there's a physical connection made to the crucifixion as Jesus appears in heaven as the lamb that was slain. At the incarnation, Jesus did not stop being divine. And at the ascension, Jesus did not stop being human. Jesus was 100% human and 100% divine. So how should we understand what is happening here at the Ascension? If it's not a sort of vertical takeoff in a non-physical realm, somewhere up there. And if it's not the sort of re-deification, I don't know if that's a word or if I just invented one, of Jesus. Let's read again. When he had said these things, as they, that's the disciples, were looking on, he was lifted up, okay, lifted up, and a cloud took him from their sight. So he's not disappearing into the clouds. A cloud is taking him from their sight. As Jesus is lifted up, he is surrounded by a cloud that takes him out of their sight. And this cloud also appears at the Mountain of Transfiguration. Shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, when he meets Moses and Elijah, it's a cloud of God's glory that's surrounding them. This cloud is the cloud of God's presence that also fills the tabernacle when it's first put in use in Exodus 40. And it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so I would suggest to understand the ascension, not as Jesus taking off until he disappears in the clouds, but rather Jesus being lifted up and then taken into heaven in the cloud of God's glory. The thing is, heaven is not somewhere up there. Heaven is all around. The biblical view of heaven is not of a different location, but rather of a different dimension. And I think unintentionally, the Marvel movies really help us to understand that with their parallel universes and timelines and everything. For those who follow the whole Marvel everything, I love it. Somewhere it helps us to understand a little bit more of how heaven and earth work with different timelines and different dimensions. Here's what Tom Wright says, long quote. When the Bible speaks of heaven and earth, I'm going to do my best English accent on this because then you can hear him talk now. When the Bible speaks of heaven and earth, it isn't talking about two localities related to each other within the same space-time continuum, nor yet about a non-physical world on the one hand and a physical one on the other, but about two different kinds of what we call space, two different kinds of what we call matter, and also, quite possibly, though this does not necessarily flow from the other two, my iPad's doing weird again, two different kinds of what we call time. The ascension of Jesus tells us that heaven and earth are not far away from each other. God's space and ours interlock and intersect in a whole variety of ways, even while they retain, for the moment at least, their separate and distinct identities and roles. Okay, why does this matter? Jesus is not gone to a place somewhere up there, far away, but he is still available and accessible to us right here, right now. In fact, we don't have to go somewhere to meet with Jesus, we can meet with Jesus right here and right now. God's world and our world are not completely united yet, but they do touch. They do touch. And this is why Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, in the scene that kind of overlaps with the one that we're studying today, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we'll talk about what that age is later. Therefore, we should not see the ascension of Jesus as Jesus leading the way into heaven so that we might follow. Because the goal of salvation is not so that you can go to heaven when you die. The gospel is not about you going to heaven, but about heaven coming to earth. Rather, Jesus is taking his place on the throne as king, taking his seat in the control room, as he partners with the church to prepare the world for his return, that moment when heaven and earth finally will be united together forever. And so we're going to look at the ascension of Jesus as his coronation, as his crowning as king. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has claimed the victory and won back all authority in heaven and on earth. And so as Jesus ascends to heaven, he ascends to heaven's throne. And the biblical scene that I'm convinced connects to this is Revelation 5. Now, it doesn't completely work with Earth's thank you, English, Earth chronology, because the book of Revelation is written 60 years after the event of the Ascension. But perhaps it will work, I think it does work with heaven's chronology. So this scene kind of describes what happens when Jesus is in heaven, how he appears there, and how he receives all authority in heaven and on earth, how it's given to Jesus. Revelation 5, verse 1 to 10. Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Thank you. That's how we're gathered here. "And you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Okay. Why is the scroll so important? And how does it tie into Jesus' kingship? Now, I must be fair, we, the whole of the academic theological world, which I'm not necessarily a part of, but I do read that stuff. We don't really know exactly what is in the scroll. Why? Because it's not revealed in the book of Revelation. But we do know what it represents. We do know kind of what it says. It's the scroll that's the unfolding of the redemption history. It is how God will bring heaven to earth. It is how he will complete the history of humanity in his full redemption plan. And what we see happening here is that Jesus, as the king, takes the authority to bring history to a completion. He takes authority, he takes his position as king, and he's taking charge of how this redemption plan will be unfold. He is in control. He reigns as the king. Again, Jesus' ascension is not his disappearance from earthly affairs. Rather, he is taking his place in the control room as the one in charge. And this is why the main topic of the conversation between Jesus and the disciples before his ascension in those 40 days, goodness, would I have liked to be in the room. The main topic of the conversation is the kingdom of God. He is doing his final preparations with them to send them out as witnesses of his kingship and as ambassadors of his kingdom. The ascension and the coronation of Jesus confirms once again that Jesus is far, far more than a prophet, far more than a teacher, far more than some moral example, but he is the genesis and the telos of human history. It is all about Jesus. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And as I mentioned in the previous sermon, the only proper response to a king is what I'd say is allegiance, and that's a big word. And it helps us to understand having faith in him in broader terms than just believing in him or having faith that he can do something. It is both that and being faithful to him. That's what allegiance means. Allegiance means you recognize him as the king and you're committed to faithfully following him, to live your whole life in submission to him. It's with our lips that we confess that Jesus is Lord, and it's with our lives that we testify that he is Lord. We're going to look now at the ascension as the start of a new age. In an older work of theology from 1946, it's called Christ and Time. Oscar Kuhlman discussed theology along a timeline, explaining that the Christ event, which is everything that happened between the incarnation and the ascension of Jesus, is like the midpoint in cosmic history. So there's a time between creation and the Christ event. It's the whole history of Israel. It's all revelation of God to them, and the covenants and the kingdom and the exile and the Exodus and the exile, everything. So it's that whole history of God's revelation until the Christ event, where that's all fulfilled in Jesus, in his incarnation, his death, resurrection, and finally in his ascension. And it's the turning point in history. And since then, we're living in what the apostles in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, actually called the last days. If you're wondering about the end times, they've already started. And so we're now living in the last days on our way to new creation, to the fulfillment of history. Now, in that book, he says a lot more than a simple diagram and kind of what it means and how it ties in together and how through faith now we kind of bring that new creation or the future age into the present age, and how there's the overlapping ages, and there's the whole D-Day and V-Day example in that book for one day about the already and the not yet of the kingdom. Super exciting. But it means that we're currently in the in-between age between the midpoint and the endpoint. In other words, we're on our way. We're living in the eschatological age, on our way to the endpoint, on our way to the fulfillment of redemption, redemptive history. We are moving towards that endpoint. And this is also how the angels frame it to the disciples, what just happened at the ascension. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So it's kind of framing the whole age of, we're living in the time now between the ascension and the second coming. Since the ascension, we're living in what the Bible calls the last days. History is moving towards its end in the parousia, in the second coming of Jesus. And in this in-between time, between the first and the second coming of Jesus, the church is sent out with the mission and with the ministry of the kingdom, preparing the world for the return of the king. It's also the age of the already and the not yet. Because already we are experiencing the presence of the kingdom in our communion with the Father. We have a living relationship with God. We experience the future of the kingdom, the complete fulfillment, consummation of the kingdom. We're experiencing both material and non-material blessings. We're experiencing his healing. We're experiencing his peace that is beyond understanding. Yet, the full consummation of the kingdom is still ahead of us. The world is not as it should be, and it's not as it one day will be, but already we're experiencing some of that future in the present. And so the church is sent out with that message and with the ministry of the kingdom of God. And the message is, Jesus is the Lord. He has taken back all authority in heaven and on earth through his death and resurrection. He is now seated upon the throne of heaven, steering the world towards that day when he will return to make all things new. This is the good news that we are sent out with. And so I'm going to work the sermon to an end and actually working our way to celebrating communion together. And I'm going to do that in perhaps in a surprising way. Because when I talk about Jesus as king, I introduce the word allegiance. That's a That's a big word, perhaps a bit of a foreign word to you. It's not something you bring up in conversation regularly. Allegiance often is paired with swearing. You swear allegiance, another big word, swearing. It's a commitment of absolute loyalty to a superior, a group, or a cause. Now, if you're from the U.S., you might have grown up with every day, or every, I don't know, swearing the doing the pledge of allegiance. I had to look it up. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible. Yeah, I wonder about that. Indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And then you like this, and okay, so it's a whole thing, yeah. Okay. Whew. Indivisible. It's okay. Sorry. Let's not get into that one. Communion, in a way, is also a pledge of allegiance to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. So we tend to think of communion in terms of remembering how Jesus has died for us and receiving his grace and forgiveness for our sins. And that's 100% part of that. Celebrating communion is also a pledge to follow in the way of Jesus. This is teaching yesterday again on the book of Revelation and how we're called to follow in the way of the Lamb. We're called to follow the Lamb into the new creation. And so our way in this world is the way of Jesus. It's the way of the Lamb. It's through persecution. It's through suffering and fully giving yourself that we are victorious. We remember that we remember what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. At the same time, we remember that he invites us to take up our cross to follow him as well, because that's the way. Communion is a pledge to follow the way of Jesus, a way of self-denial and of sacrificial love. Jesus is on the throne of heaven as the Lamb that was slain. He is bearing the marks of the crucifixion, even in his glorified body, even in heaven, as he has taken the throne. I want to invite the people who are serving communion today to go grab the elements, stand here in front and at the back, and we are getting ready to take communion. I want to ask the worship team to take their place and kind of begin preparing with a song, preparing our hearts. See, and I want to ask you something. We're going to celebrate communion together. And I want to ask two people to pray as well. I want to ask one to pray as we take the bread and someone else to pray as we take the wine. Allegiance to the King means that we lay down our lives in submission to this King and in service to this kingdom. When we take communion, we say yes to his invitation to take up our cross and follow after him, because he leads the way, and his way is a cross-shaped way. You say, yes, I will deny myself, I will take up my cross, and I will come after you. Yes, I will love you above everything, and I will love my neighbor as myself. Yes, I will go out into this world with the good news of the kingdom, and I will not hide it away in a bucket, but I will put it on a lampstand so it may give light to the whole room. Yes, I will be the salt of the earth. I will be the light of this world. Yes, I will continue to say, even if everyone around me would deny it, Jesus is Lord. No matter the consequences, Jesus is the Lord. Let's stand and perhaps begin singing this next song. And then as the people are ready with the elements for communion, you're invited to come and take up the elements. Please keep them with you and sit down. We're going to celebrate communion together. Also, the kids are welcome to join in communion if the parents are okay with that, if they're here. You don't have to be a member of our church to celebrate communion with us. We just ask you, if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, if you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, we are so excited for you to take communion with us. If you are unsure about this, we just invite you to wait. It's completely okay. We're so happy that you're here. You're fully welcome in this church and to participate. This is something that we do as a community of believers. It's, as I just said, it's a pledge of allegiance. And if you're not ready for that, that is 100% okay. But then we do ask you to pass on this. All right, please come forth, take up the elements. If you want to pray for the bread or for the wine, please come to me and tell me, and then I'll give you the microphone later as we celebrate.